Let's open up our Bibles to Acts chapter 16. Let's stand to our feet. I appreciate all of you have been praying for me because I really need it. I feel like I'm in the pen sitting on a wild bull and the gate's going to open and I've done all I can do and I have no idea what's going to happen next. So just pray that I can stay on. Okay. Acts chapter 16, and we'll look at verse 19. Start with verse 19. And when her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers, and brought them to the magistrates, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword, and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and he was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Then I'd like for you to back up and let us look at verse 22 through 24 again. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. Let's pray for a moment. Lord, I pray you'll use me. I feel uncomfortable. I'm preaching with many godly men. And Lord, this auditorium is filled with pastors who have needs, pastors who may be hurting, maybe pastors who are in their own prisons and need revival in prison. And Lord, I pray that you will bless the public preaching of your word, and I pray that your word will conduct his ministry in our hearts. And Lord, I pray the end result will that we can be revived. Lord, I ask you these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. This morning I want to talk to you about prison cell revival. A revival in prison. You know, in the preceding chapter and also just before this, I look at Paul and Silas, and I know they had a shaky start. There were some arguments there, but they were sent out with proper church authority. They were led by the Holy Ghost. They were obedient of the vision of Macedonia. They gained new converts in their Bible study. They cast out a demon of divination. And then suddenly, like a nightmare, the world of Paul and Silas suddenly changed. They were violently attacked with no advance warning. They were dragged by force into the town's marketplace. They were brought before the magistrates to be judged. They were stripped of their garments in open humiliation. They were publicly beaten with whips without a full trial. They were marched, paraded around, and turned over to the warden of the provincial jail. They were searched, processed, and escorted down to the maximum security cell, and then they were thrown into a concrete floor and had their feet bound in wooden stocks. And today, unseen behind the public smiles and the handshakes of the many pastors, missionaries, and evangelists in this meeting, those who have been sent out with proper church authority, those also who have been led by the Holy Spirit of God, those also who have sacrificed and have been obedient to the vision God gave them in their areas, those who have also seen God bless with salvations, baptism, new convert, and church growth, those who have seen and observed and witnessed spiritual victories in their own lives and in their congregations, yet who are still struggling within their own prison cells of loneliness, hurt, and suffering. According to recent statistics, each month 1,800 pastors will leave the ministry due to moral failure, spiritual burnout, and also from contention in their congregations. For every 4 new churches started, 7 will close down. 4 out of every 5 pastors feel unqualified and discouraged. And this ratio is even higher for their wives, who feel unable to live up to their role of always being inspected and evaluated and having to smile as the perfect pastor's wife. 1 out of every 2 pastors are so discouraged that they would leave the ministry if they could, but have no other way of making a living. 4 out of every 5 Bible school graduates who enter the ministry will leave the ministry within the first 5 years. And only 1 out of every 10 pastors said they thought their seminary training did a good job in preparing them for the ministry. We do need Heartland. 85% of all pastors surveyed said they are sick and tired of dealing with problem people. 75% of pastors surveyed feel grossly underpaid. 90% said the ministry was completely different than what they thought it would be before they entered the ministry. I might be 100% for Baptists. 75% felt God called them to the pastoral ministry before the ministry began. But after 3 years of ministry, only 50% still felt called. 3 out of 4 pastors do not have a close friend, a confidant, or a mentor. 80% of adult children of pastors surveyed have had to seek professional help for depression. From a survey done of pastors in the UK or in the United Kingdom, these personal prison cells have taken a serious toll. 98% of these pastors admitted to suffering from stress. 86% feel depressed. 83% feel angry. 82% are suffering from family tension. 70% from writer's block. On a Saturday night, they beg God, "How come I don't have a message yet?" And they can't come up with one. 63% feel terribly lonely. And you know what? If we were to be honest here, many of us pastors have been bullied by certain members who want to take over the congregation. Harsh and rude emails designed to provoke worry. Prank calls, abusive calls, and threatening telephone calls at odd hours. Private meetings designed to provoke accusations. Bible studies and prayer meetings being used as platforms to attack the pastor's leadership. Staff, members, and the backslidden being questioned if the pastor really deserves that salary. Leadership meetings being conducted without the pastor's knowledge while he's on vacation, absent, or preaching somewhere. Being reminded that this church is not the pastor's church and pastors can come and go. Rumors being spread about the pastor's family, untruths and exaggerations. Pastors being visited in their homes, even being physically threatened. When I was in Massachusetts, I was pastoring for a little while, and I had a member actually come and visit the parsonage in the basement and put their hand around my neck. We all have been through some of that. When I was on deputation, I met a pastor, and he had a little scar on his head. I said, "What happened?" He said, "Oh, about 6 months ago, someone didn't like my message. They broke into my house and hit me with a hammer when he was sleeping at night. He had blood all over his pillow." I see stare downs during the preaching. You preach something they don't like and they let you know it. You tell a joke and they're like, "I don't even move." They're letting you know. They're trying to force the pastor out by starvation, not tithing, opposition, or stealing or destroying church property when the pastor's not looking. These are just some of the things that pastors have graciously accepted without complaint. It's true. Maybe you're here this morning, you're suffering for what I would call the prison cell of inadequacy. Man, I go through that all the time. I go through that. I don't know why God would call me to go to the Philippines and go to a town and start a church, and I feel so inadequate. Maybe you're here and you look at your people, you look at your town, you look at your congregation, you look at the great things that need to be done, and you look at yourself and you feel so inadequate. And then you have these other preachers come and they're polished and spray painted and decked out with starch, and they look all prim and proper with their gold watches and their jewelry, and they know how to position themselves and look. And you say, I feel so inadequate. I feel so inadequate. I feel like that man on Green Acres. I just don't belong there. I feel so inadequate. That's how I felt when I saw the brochure and it had the global meeting and it had all these squares and it had all these, you know, these speakers who are, you know, I don't want to say the word professional, but they do this a lot. And I felt like I was in the Brady Bunch. I'm looking around these squares. What am I doing in here? I'm looking at Greg. I feel so awkward. Sometimes you feel so inadequate. Maybe you're here and you feel inadequate. You look at your community and your congregation and your problems and you feel inadequate. Maybe you're here and you're suffering from what I would call the prison cell of discouragement. It's true. You know, it's easy to get all excited when we come here and praise God, and then you have to go back to your car or the flight, go back to your church where your people don't appreciate you. It's a different story then. You have to go back to your prison cell. The recreation is over with. The buzzer sounded. March back to your prison cell and it closes. And then what do you do? Take a picture of the meeting and hang it in your cell block? Scratch off with chalk when the next meeting occurs? It's true. It's true. The cell of discouragement. People don't respond and they trust everyone else with their problems but you, and you're their pastor. Maybe you're here and you are suffering from the prison cell of inferiority. You hear the success stories and testimonies of other pastors. Oh, I had 50 saved. Like, wow, man, that's amazing. And they tell you all these great things, or maybe you have a certain task that God wants you to do, or maybe you have to make a public stand in front of your church. And you're afraid and you feel in fear and you say, I don't know what's going to happen, but I know God wants me to do this and I know it's going to be misunderstood, but I have to stand for the truth anyways, and I feel in, God help me, and you feel inferior. Maybe you're here and you're a new missionary and you're raising your support and you feel inferior about going to the field and you have second thoughts. You say, oh God, how can you trust me with such a major task? I haven't done this thing before. I don't know, but I know you want me to do it, and you feel inferior. And what happens is that becomes a cell block. It surrounds you and it stops you from doing what you should do for God. Maybe you're here and you're suffering from the prison cell of frustration. Man, that happens a lot. I'll be honest, there's been times on the mission field, we have our church building, we have our property, and there's been times when so many things would go wrong, and I try everything I can, and I make it worse. I don't put that in my prayer letters. And I make it worse, and I don't know what to do. And there's been times when I just walk around the property, and I look like I'm doing Father Abraham, because I don't know what, I'm just walking around the property, and I say, oh God, I don't know what to do, and I'm frustrated, and you still got to smile, because you're in the ministry. When you want to reach out and grab their neck, and squeeze it till it pops off, and then step on it. But you can't. You can't. You've got to be professional. You're like a little dog in the back of the car, that little doll thing that has a spring for a neck, and it's like, hey, and every time you hit a bump, you got to go like this every time you feel like, it's hard. You get frustrated. You're gossiped about, backstabbed, burnt out. You're left out of the loop by those who you trust. You're misjudged, misunderstood. Or maybe you have the prison cell of hurt. Man, it hurts sometimes being in ministry. You know, at least when you're out in the world, you know to walk circumspectly that they all don't like you. But man, inside your own church, you trust people and they pat you on the back, but they don't share that there's a knife in that hand. And they go in there and they carve initials and you're scarred. They take you and they fry you, they beat you up, and they put you in a blender, plug it in, push it on Perea, cut you all up, pour you out for all their friends to gossip and drink and have a great time. And it hurts. And then when they need help, you got to go there and help them.
And then after you help them, they forget it. And what's hard about being a pastor is you do 1,000 things right, and then you make one mistake, and they all remember the one mistake. Like Doubting Thomas. I forgot his last name. He made one mistake, and forever he's Doubting Thomas. And it happens. It happens. It's hard to be a pastor. And maybe you're here and you're suffering from your own prison cell. And then I ask myself, how is it that Paul and Silas were able to go into this inner prison? Now, the inner prison is different. They had to go down these steps, and there was no windows in there. They had a little opening. That's how Paul got his second Timothy scrolls out. There was a little hole on the top, and they would throw them food and things like that down there. They wouldn't even go down there. It was in a basement, in a dungeon, and they had a little hole, and that's how they would take care of them. And they took them down to that inner prison. And I said, well, how in the world? I mean, you know that we complain about little things. And these men are in a dungeon. And they're praising God. And we complain when someone doesn't show up. And we think the whole world's against us. And here they are in prison and they're singing praises unto God. You know, I believe when they were led down the rickety stairs to go down to the deepest cell block, I mean, I believe the first thing I noticed was a horrible stench of death. I mean, those places are not ventilated. They don't have central air like we do here. They had stale air. And those plants, I think that's the first thing they noticed. Then I believe as they went down the steps, they saw the chains and shackles bolted to the walls and to the floors. And they said, oh man, this is something. Then I believe they went further on down, and then they threw them on the ground, and they made the stick their feet out, and they put those wooden stocks on their feet so they couldn't stand up or move around, and they were forced to stay there. Then I believe after that, they heard the iron gate slam shut. And then I believe they looked around, and as their eyes adjusted to the darkness, they saw blood on the floor. They saw blood on the walls. They saw blood on the wooden stocks, and they realized all the blood and all the people who died there. Then I believe they have looked around and they observed the emptiness, the coldness, the darkness of that cell. And I think they, when in the darkness, they looked up and they saw that little circle of light, that hole that was used to patch, to throw the food down in. And they said, look, there's a little opening, but it's out of reach. We can't reach it. And then I believe from that little light, they looked on the walls and they saw little scribbles, little messages from martyrs, from inmates who had went before them, who had scribbled messages on the wall. And I said, how in the world can someone survive in a situation like that? And then Paul shared the answer 10 chapters later. Because 10 chapters later, he said in Acts chapter 26, verse 3, thou will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. And I believe that when they went down those steps and they smelt that horrible stench of death, they said, that's where I was. That's where I was. I was in the miry clay. I stank. My goodness, was as filthy rags. Praise God, I no longer have to worry about death. I believe that when they went down the rickety steps and they saw the chains, they said, thank God, I've been freed from the chain of sin. I've been freed from bondage. The chains have been broken. I believe they started singing on their way down the steps. I believe when they placed their feet on those wooden stocks, they said, I know something about wood. My Savior died on that wood. I know the feet of Him who walked and carried that cross up Calvary's hill. I see blood on that wood. I know about my Savior. And I believe they started to rejoice. When the iron gate was slammed shut, I believe they thought about the iron nails that went through the Savior's head. And you know what? When people are in prison, they put their hands on the iron thing there on the windows and they look around. And I bet you they also remembered that one day He's coming back. And those hands that had a hole in that from the nail of the iron is going to wrap around and grab an iron rod and come back and rule and reign with an iron rod. I believe they thought about those things. I believe when they saw the bloodstains and splatters on the floor, on the walls, on that wooden stock, they thought of Christ and the blood that was shed. They couldn't help it. When they looked around and saw the blood on their own backs, they said, what a privilege. What a privilege to be whipped the way He was whipped. I believe when they saw that round opening, and a little light coming through, I believe they said, He's coming back. I believe even before that, when they saw the emptiness of the walls and the darkness, they thought of the empty tomb. and how it could not hold them. I believe when they saw that light, they saw how He resurrected and went up and how He's coming back. And then when they looked on the walls and saw the scribbles and writings of those who have died, they thought about the written Word, the message written, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. I believe something started within them. I believe they just couldn't contain it. Why they waited until midnight is I believe they were just so overwhelmed with the privilege of suffering for Christ. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. Instead of writing letters of resignation that they would tender, Paul sang bass and Silas sang tenor. I'm telling you. When God looked down at the duet that was praising, He joined and it became a trio and the walls started shaking. I'm telling you. The jailer got saved and there were many more additions. And that's how revival came and tore down this prison. I'm saying we need to start getting our eyes off of circumstances and having pity parties and look at Jesus Christ. You see, pastors, missionaries, evangelists, staff members, Christian workers, church members and visitors. I want to get everybody in there. Listen, this is very true. The most fortified prisons that for so long have enslaved us are not made of concrete, brick, chain, or iron. It's not even our own unappreciative people or our hardened area. It's the ones we create in our own minds when we look at our circumstances more than our Savior. You know what? This past January, when I went to Virginia Beach, I was on furlough. I experienced my own personal prison cell. My plan was to stay at my parents' house and while I packed and got boxes ready to ship off to the Philippines. There was a Filipino-owned shipping company in the same town, and there was also a supporting church in the same town of my parents. So I said, I'm going to go down there, and I'm going to live in my parents' house. I'm going to get boxes from the shipping company. I'm going to use their garage to pack them, and then I'm going to take them over to a supporting church. They'll store them. And I had it all planned out. It would have worked out great, but it wasn't long before I ran into some problems. The owner of the shipping company was not in, so I couldn't bargain with him for the discount I wanted to get. And my parents made it clear that I was no longer welcome to stay. As long as I remained a Catholic-bashing missionary. My parents are also Catholic. So I cleaned up the guest room where I was staying. I vacuumed, cleaned out the restroom. I wasn't going to give anybody anything that they could say against me. I went down, I packed all my things in the car. I said goodbye to my dad. He started trying to provoke more argument. I just shook his hand, kept my mouth shut, thanked him, went into the car, and I said, I think I'll go to that supporting church and just use that parking lot and that church to just regroup and see what I'm going to do. So I got in my car, and as I drove away, my car started making a strange sound and losing power. I pulled into the church parking lot, my rescue, and they said someone would be there. I opened up the door, it was locked, no one was there. I was hundreds of miles away from my family, hundreds of miles away from my sending church. I was rejected by my own parents. I was locked out of a church that I thought would rescue me. I was sitting in a car with nowhere to go, nothing to do, and I had a car that wasn't even running right. And I'm thinking to myself as I sat in that car, as it became my own personal prison, I said, is this the story? A missionary goes to a foreign field, comes back to his own country, and this is what it comes down to, God? Sitting in a church parking lot with all my junk in my car, abandoned by my parents, locked out of this church, hundreds of miles away from my wife and kids, my pastor, my sending church, with a car that's breaking down. Is this what it comes down to? And I began sitting in my car and I began having my own little pity party. And you know what? Sometimes we all get there. And you know what? After about 10 minutes of the pity party, I ran out of complaints. I said, it's getting kind of hot in here. It's the greenhouse effect. You sit with the... So I said, I'm too cheap to use air conditioner. So I got out of my car, opened up the trunk, took some junk out, found a thing of wax. I said, you know what? I can at least wax the car while I'm waiting. Now, you know what? That looks really conspicuous because the church is right under an overpass. Cars are going down the interstate and they see a car with all kinds of junk in it in the middle of a deserted church parking and some guy waxing it. It just doesn't look right. But there I was. You know what? I started waxing that car. And as I started waxing the hood, I said, you know what? This ain't a bad... Really, it doesn't look too bad. It's a nice looking car. You know, I thank God I have a car. Yeah. And then I started hearing all those cars on the overpass. And I said, you know what? I traveled thousands of miles. I thank God He kept me safe. And you know what? The more I started waxing, I'm telling you, God started showing up. And I'm telling you, I started thanking God for all kinds of things. And before I knew it, I was thankful that my car had done that. I was thankful that I was in that prison. I was thankful. And you know what? Like Paul and Silas, I had to realize that it's true. Many of the prisons we find ourselves in, we created with our own minds. Because we look at circumstances more than God. And then you know what? Who did I look at? Who was the one that met with me? I started doing some research. His name is called My Advocate. The Almighty. The Alpha and Omega. The Amen. The author and finisher of my faith. The author of eternal salvation. He is the beloved Son. The branch of righteousness. The bread of heaven. The bread of life. The captain of my salvation. My chief cornerstone. My chief shepherd. He's Jesus Christ. The consolation of Israel. The counselor. The day star. The deliverer. The door. Emmanuel. The everlasting Father. The faithful and true. The friend of publican and sinners. I want you to know He is the gift of God. The good master. The good shepherd. The great high priest. The head of the church. The head of all things, the high priest. He's a holy and just one. He's the Holy One of God, the I Am, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is all to me. He is the judge of the living and the dead, the King of Israel, the King of kings, the King of saints, the King of the Jews, the Lamb of God, the last Adam, the light of the world, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lord God Almighty, the Lord of glory, the Lord of lords, the man of sorrows, the mediator between God and man. He is the Messiah, the mighty God, the morning star. He is the only begotten Son, the Passover, the power of God, the priest forever, the Prince of life, the Prince of peace, the Redeemer, the resurrection of life. He is my rock, the root of David, the Savior, the servant, the Son of God, the Son of man, the Son of the blessed, the Son of the Father, the Son of the highest, the teacher of God. The prophet, the wisdom of God, the wonderful, the Word of God. Concerning this Lordship, He can't be impeached and He ain't gonna resign. His love is undeniable. His Word is all reliable. His truths are irrefutable. His power is indisputable. His grace was irresistible. His blessings are indescribable. His kindness is inexhaustible. His kingdom is indivisible. Whew. My salvation is irrevocable. My new birth is irreversible. My change is unexplainable. To refuse Him is ill-advisable. To reject Him is inconceivable. Man, His creation was good. His law is good. His Word is good. His will is good. His hand is good. His Spirit is good. His way is good. His commandments are good. James 1:7 says, every good gift is from above. John 10:11 says, He is called the Good Shepherd. Exodus 34:6, the Lord Himself is abundant in goodness. Psalms 31:19, how great is Thy goodness. Psalms 51:1, the goodness of God endureth continuously. Psalms 103, verse 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. I'm ready to jump back in prison. I tell you, it was so good there. Psalm 63, 3 through 7. Because Thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise Thee. Thus I will bless Thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in Thy name. My soul shall be satisfied as with the marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise Thee with joyful lips, like Paul and Silas. They had it. When I remember Thee upon my bed and meditate on Thee in the night watches, because Thou hast been my help. Therefore, in the shadows of Thy wings, I will rejoice. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would He devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? I was once a sinner, but I came, pardon to receive from my Lord. This was freely given, and I found that He always kept His word. More about Jesus would I know. More of His grace to others show. More of His saving fullness see. More of His love who died for me. There was one who was willing to die in my stead, that a soul so unworthy might live. And the path to the cross He was willing to tread, all the sins of my life to forgive. They are nailed to the cross. They are nailed to the cross. How much He was willing to bear. With what anguish and loss Jesus went to the cross. But He carried my sins with Him there. All the way my Savior leads me. What have I to ask beside? Can I doubt His tender mercy? Who through life has been my guide? We praise Thee, O God, for the Lamb that was slain, who has borne all our sins and has cleansed every stain. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, when I survey the wondrous cross, on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt in all my pride. You see, there is a name I love to hear. I love to sing its worth. It sounds like music in my ear. The sweetest name on earth. It tells me of a Savior's love, who died to set me free. It tells me of His precious blood, the sinner's perfect plea. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus, because He first loved me. Therefore, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me His prisoner, Paul writes, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, we are comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. Therefore, my brethren, stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherein Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, and persecutions, and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. Pastors, missionaries, evangelists, don't make the mistake. The biggest prisons we create are the ones in our own mind. Like Paul and Silas, revival can come to our prisons if we will stop looking at our circumstances and start looking at the one who is able. You know, we talk about revival fire. Listen, it wasn't... When you do things that way, only then can the jailer and all the guards and all his family say, what must I do to be saved? You know why? Because like we heard in the last sermon, we're seeing something different here. And this is unusual. And they taste. And let me propose to you this. I believe even before the earthquake started, even before all the doors and shackles were broken and open, even before the jailer and all them got saved, Paul and Silas were already out of prison. They were already out. Let's not look on circumstances more than Christ. Pastor. Amen.